You know, Father's Day is one of those kind of strange pseudo holidays that stirs up a lot of mixed emotions in folks. Our purpose today has been to honor the fatherhood of God, to reflect on Him and how much He loves us, how good He is to us, how perfect He is, how just He is, how good He is, how generous He is. Anytime you invoke fatherhood. Even talk about fathers, whether it's Father's Day or not, it does stir up some mixed emotions. And so if that's you today, you know, believe me, we get that. There are a fair number of you in this room whose fathers have passed on. And so just today, the reminder of a neck you wish you could hug, a word of counsel you wish you could get, you know, standing beside the grill with somebody you wish was still there, I get that. Others of you in this room have never enjoyed the love of a father. You grew up without one, without knowing one, or with one who was far away from you. I get that pain. I understand that. Maybe there are even some fathers in this room who have lost a child already, and what unique and horrific kind of pain that is. So Father's Day is certainly not a sweet occasion. We understand that. I pray that today, though, as you think about the fatherhood of God and what God promises about Himself to you, that you'll find your peace and comfort in Him. And at the end of this message, when I talk about giving your life, entrusting your life to this good Father, that you won't let the imperfections of all of us earthly fathers keep you from doing that, because He's perfect. Our Heavenly Father is good, and He's perfect, and He loves us completely. I started giving some thought to Father's Day before this message, and I just sketched out some thoughts, wrote down some of my own thinking a little bit, you know, about Father's Day. And in context with what we've read so far in 1 Corinthians, it brought me back to some things that the Apostle Paul said. And I want to share a couple of those verses with you before I hit the text for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul said this. He said, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed." I like that. I mean, when you read 1 Corinthians, I just want to say this to you. If you've been with us through this whole series, if you're brand new to us today, and you're going to keep being with us now, from now on, right, for the rest of this series and beyond, I want you to understand the tone and intent of everything that Paul writes. I was telling someone after a message, either last Sunday or the Sunday before, it feels like sometimes when you're preaching through 1 Corinthians, you're just swinging this incredibly huge and crushing hammer, and it's hard for people to hear sometimes. It's so challenging, and it's hard to preach sometimes. You feel like you're just dropping the big bombs week after week, but I want you to hear the intent of it. If you don't hear mine, I'm sorry. I want you to hear God's through His messenger, Paul, who wrote it. He writes it like a father who cares so deeply for his sons and daughters in the faith that he's willing to tell them hard things. He's willing to challenge them and call them back to right living. He says, "I didn't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." The relationship that he had with them was a spiritual father. "I care so deeply for you, not just that you get to go to heaven one day, not just that you would say a prayer, walk an aisle, and now I can get you signed up and you're on the team, but that you would live a life now worthy of God and know God's love for you and enjoy it, walk in it." And that's why he says in verse 16, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." Because I'm made a father to you of sorts, Paul said, imitate me. You know, a lot of things I'm going to say in this message, and I'm going to do it quickly in just a moment, but if you're a dad today, I want you to remember that, because that's parenting from a biblical perspective in a nutshell. Be imitators of me. Don't just be that guy who says the right things. Be that guy who does the right things and says the right things. Don't just be that one that's got high ideals for your sons and daughters. Be that one who lives those ideals out. Be that one that lives a life worthy of imitating. You know, as I think back on 24 and some odd months, years now of parenting, I'm going to assume that I'm probably like some of you, as you think back as a parent on Father's Day, you know, there's some wistfulness. There's some emotional remembering sometimes of years past and years that you wish, days that you wish, events that you wish that you could relive and do all over again. I know I can't be the only one. Cecilia and I were driving back from Birmingham yesterday, and you know, we're just listening to songs, and then, you know, this song comes up on the radio. Cecilia likes it. I was about to change it, but she likes it, so It was Alan Jackson, Remember When. And little songs start playing. Remember the, you know, sounds of little feet. Next thing I know, you know, my eye is leaking. And Cecilia looks over at me. And I said, you know, I miss it. I mean, I miss those days. You know, there are also some days I look back, not only that I wish I could enjoy again, but there are days, probably like you, that I wish I could go back and undo. Some days I could wish I could get a do-over, a remake, to do some things differently, to say some things differently, to handle some situations differently. I look back sometimes in the past and think, you know, God, I wish I had not worked so hard sometimes for people for whom I was easily replaceable at the expense of my kids for whom I am and was irreplaceable. I wish I had said some things differently sometimes. I wish I had not been as passive as a young parent about spiritual things, assuming that because I was a Christian, my wife was a Christian, and our family was at church all the time, and we had good Christian leaders, that that would be enough for my kids to love God, know God, want to serve God forever. I wish I'd been more intentional in those days with discipling and teaching and expecting. I wish when I was a younger dad, I had sought out intentionally a godly mentor, an older dad who could have helped me with the issues of being a father, how that relates to being married, which I didn't really understand at the time, but I understand now, and how those things go so hand in hand together, how I've been able to handle difficulties and discipline and education, all those things, because my dad was never around to teach me those things. I wish I would have been wise and humble enough to find someone who could have. But each year as I look back, I also am reminded that God is full of grace. You know, God's full of grace. And if we live in regret and remorse, the only thing that does is destroy today. And God's grace is such that He can heal what is broken. He can undo what has been done. He can repay us, as the scripture says, for the years the locusts have eaten. And parenting goes on, you know. If you're a parent whose kids are older, out of the house, adults, maybe you're a grandparent now, parenting two generations, parenting goes on. Thank God. Thank God the opportunities are still there. The methods change. The form of it all changes. But I'm glad influence still remains. And the potential to make a difference still remains. So I committed some years back that with the years I had remaining, I was going to live the kind of life I wanted my kids to live then and one day. That I want to be the kind of man that I hope that they would be. And that doesn't mean that I'm perfect. I hope I'm getting better, because that's the nature of being a Christian, is that we're becoming more like Christ and less like who we used to be apart from Christ. But I know even while I'm imperfect, God still uses those imperfections. And God will do the same thing for you. You know, He'll use your weaknesses, if you're dependent on Him, to show that He's strong. He'll use the difficulties and struggles and hard times in your life to show your children what it's like to be faithful to God, no matter what. He'll use those crushing, painful, heartbreaking moments that drive you to prayer to show what it's like to be totally reliant on Him who hears us and answers our prayers. He'll even use your mistakes, your failures, your sins, if you will be honest about them and confess them and show what genuine repentance looks like. Because then that shows them what the power of God's forgiveness looks like and how good is God's grace who makes us different. So I guess I'm saying all that to say, if you're a dad today, at whatever stage or age, you have an opportunity this moment. And it's not unique to this moment, but it certainly is part of this moment that you're in to decide how you're going to parent from here on out. And to trust God's grace to use you, to use your voice, and to use your life, and to use your influence. And if what God uses is something so dramatically different starting today than it was yesterday, then so be it. Let your sons and daughters and grandchildren and great-grandchildren see the work of God in you and see what God can do to a life that's fully surrendered to Him. I remind you today, you know, God is a good Father. He keeps on showing me that, what a good Father He is. And if I'm going to be a good one, and if you're going to be a good one, the best means for us to do that is to be like Him and to follow Him. Psalm 68:5 says this, He's a father to the fatherless. He's a defender of the widows. This is God in His holy dwelling. This is who God is. So, to the dads in the room, if you've been a faithful follower of Christ and you've brought your children up to do the same and they're loving the Lord and living for the Lord, then here's my challenge and encouragement for you today. Keep it up. Finish well. Don't be one of those who falter so close to the finish line. So many heroes of the faith that I know of, people are faltering so close to the end, who've lived a good and godly life, all for it to be undone at the end. So stay the course, finish well, and show your sons and daughters and the next generation after them you can follow Christ faithfully for a lifetime. And if you're a father here today who has not done that yet, then pray hard and surrender the rest of your days, all of your life to Him, that God may use you starting now, and that His grace will be evident in your life, and the change only Christ can bring, and that God will make up for those things that have been lost, undo those things that have been done, heal that which has been hurt, and that God will use you for His glory and for the good of those that He's given you influence over. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, speak to us today about You, Your love for us. May we respond in kind. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me give you this before I begin. If you're in a life group, you're going to have to get a lot of the meat of what I'm talking about today in your life group. You're going to have to hash some of that out. I'm necessarily going to skip over some of this because we got a mixed crowd today. We got children and parents all alike here, so you can read the text for yourself. Some of it's a little explicit, and I don't want to be the first one to talk to your family about this or your kids about this. I'd rather that be you. I think that's the right thing to do. So for some of this, I'm going to ask for a little feedback. Parents, you know, adults, if you get what I'm saying, just nod your head, wink your eye or something. I'll move right along, okay? I don't have to be explicit. But I want you to see the big principles here. And I'm not going to belabor the points because they're rather straightforward. The big picture is this. When it comes to living a life that honors God and is a blessing to people, and on this day we know whose lives God wants you to bless the most, here's one thing you need to keep in mind. You don't belong to yourself. It's not all about you. You don't get to make all your own decisions. You're not self-made. You're not self-reliant. You're not self-dependent. You're not accountable to just you. You belong to God. Now, that's if you're a Christian. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. I'm glad I belong to Him. I'm glad He owns me because I am in His care. I'm under His control. I'm safe and secure in Him. And one day He's going to take me home to be with Him because He owns me. I am His. I'm glad to be His. I'm glad not to be out on my own anymore apart from God, but you belong to Him. Everything else is just explaining that text. So let me read this to you, and then we're going to go through a few points quickly. If you're a note taker, write fast. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as is written, the two become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You'll notice if you have a good translation of Scripture, and I hope you do, you'll notice those first couple of verses where Paul gives some phrases there that seem to be maybe counterintuitive to us, but he's quoting. So what we have here is a dialogue, it's a conversation. Paul's talking to the people refuting positions they held, ideas that they had that were just not biblical. Now the idea they had, and I give you a big term, and now I'll move on from it quickly. They had developed a sort of antinomianism. If you ever hear that term in theological discussions or church discussions, it really simply means this: anti-law. In other words, these people didn't understand, it seems, anymore what the law was for. A lot of Christians still don't today. Now, we're free from these Old Testament laws, and we're free in Christ, but where does that freedom begin and end? What role does the law play? Well, the first use of the law, obviously, is to point us to our need for Christ because we're sinners. But now that we're saved, what role do the laws of God play? What do the rules do for us? Well, they had taken some scriptures, apparently, and I think, and this is just my take, I'm not alone in this, but I agree with others who say this. I believe what the early Corinthians had done was they had begun to twist things that they had heard that had come from Jesus Himself and from other Christians. You know, Jesus was the one that had introduced them to ideas of things that were lawful. Jesus had turned some of the Old Testament laws on their ear already. He had told them things like eating food that they wouldn't eat before. He says, you know, this is all acceptable to you. He told them, you don't have to wash your hands ceremonially before a meal because God cares what's on the inside. God is not so interested in what's on the outside. You know, God had already, through Christ, had already introduced them to some freedoms in the law. And it seems like they had begun to twist those things now. So when Jesus was making it clear that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's not about what you eat, so it's not the bacon, it's not the lobster, it's not the shrimp, praise God, it's other things. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. They had begun to do a spiritual equation and come up with the wrong answer. So it goes something sort of like this. They said, well, okay, I've got a stomach, right? I got a stomach, so what's my stomach for? My stomach is for food. So if I got a stomach, I should feed it, right? Well, again, keeping this PG, I've got other organs, I've got other body parts, so they must be for something too. So I get to do what my parts demand. Does that make sense? Nod your head. This is where I'm going to keep going. But Paul says, you know, that's a horrible argument. That's a horrible, horrible argument. That's not at all what the scriptures are teaching here. His rebuttal is this. In a nutshell, your standards are way too low. Your standards are way too low. And if there's one thing I would challenge everybody in this room, maybe dads in particular today, make sure your standards are high enough to honor Christ. Their standards were much like many modern Christians. What can I get by with? They were asking this sort of question. Well, what's wrong with it? That is the lowest standard possible of morality. That's morality's lowest common denominator. Well, what's wrong with it? And Paul gives them 2 points to consider, 2 things they need to think about regarding how they live. First of all, he says, not everything is helpful. Now, this is a much higher standard of right and wrong, right? Okay, so I can say it's justified for me. So I can show there's nothing wrong with me doing this, or there's nothing in Scripture that prohibits me from doing this or forbids me from it. What if as a dad, what if as a Christian, male or female, what if I said, I don't want to use the lowest possible standard. I want to go to a higher standard. I want to be asking this question. What's good about it? How's this going to be helpful to me? How's this going to be helpful to me as a father, as a husband? How's this going to be helpful to me as a Christian in my place of business who's supposed to give evidence of Christ? How's this going to help me in relationship with other believers? And how's this going to help me in my teaching? How's this going to help me in my disciple making? How's this going to help me in my personal walk with Christ? Is there any benefit to this? And the second thing is this, he said, and I won't be controlled by anything. I won't be controlled by anything. I mean, there are certain things that can be good. I mean, I like food, as you can probably tell. That's why I wear the sport coat, because you can't tell as much. But it would be wrong for me to be controlled about it. I was at the Southern Baptist Convention this week, and sorry, this is the snarky, cynical me, but you know, people were tweeting all these things. There was so much self-righteousness flowing around. I was trying to keep my head above it, but you know, somebody was, you know, all these different sins and everything, but I'm seeing so many people that really ought to consider maybe that food is controlling them. I said, you know, I bet you one sin we won't hear a resolution about is overeating this week. That ain't coming. We'll hear a resolution about every one of them, but that's not coming. I should not be controlled by anything. And there's something unique about sexual sin that has the ability to dominate and control a person unlike any other. Dads, that's a conversation you got to be having with your sons and daughters. There's something about that sin that's unique, that has the ability to take on a life of its own, has a pernicious effect, has the potential to bring a level of destruction that other sins simply don't. And so this is a challenge. And the primary lesson he gives them is this. The body, you, and by the way, maybe make a note somewhere in your margin. We think of body, I hope, not separating it from the rest of us. First century, the Gnostics did that. If you ever heard of the Gnostics, they separated body from soul and mind. Soul and mind was holy and spiritual. The body was physical and temporal and dirty, even. Do whatever you want with it. It's separate. You can live separately. You can separate these things. What I do with my body doesn't, it's foolishness. When Paul talks of the body, when Scripture speaks of the body, it's talking about the unified whole of man, all of me. He says, here's the primary lesson. My body, all of me. My mind, my heart, what I do with myself, my actions, all of those are for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. The Lord cares about what you do with your body. My body belongs to Him, and it's meant to serve Him and honor Him, and God cares what I do with my body. You think about it like this. If Paul says not everything is good, if their argument was this, we're free in Christ, we can do whatever we want, Paul says, even if that were true, you could never argue that everything's good for you. There's a different and better standard. If they say, you know what, eating for the stomach and sex for the body, you know, Paul says, I won't let anything control me. Paul's explaining a different notion of freedom than most people had then and have now. And let me tell you what that notion of freedom is. You want to be free as the Bible describes free. You want to know what freedom in Christ is? Freedom in Christ is this. Freedom in Christ is the ability to be and do everything that God wants me to be and do. It's the freedom in that moment to do what God wants me to do, to be the person God wants me to be. Any other sort of freedom is short-selling the very notion of freedom. So if I'm controlled, if I'm dominated by my physical desires, whether that's hunger or sexual desires, I'm not free to be who God wants me to be because I'm dominated by those things. I'm controlled by those things. If I'm addicted to this, I can't be free to be what God wants me to be. If I'm in debt, I can't be free to give. If I have a divided heart, I can't be free to love. If I'm tied up in these relationships, I can't be free to give myself to that which God wants me to be. So real freedom, as we'll see as we go farther in 1 Corinthians, is a Christian giving up their freedoms to this world. It's almost a freedom not to be free. That I will give up my freedoms to Christ, let him rule over me, so he can ask of me whatever he will, so I can be what he wants me to be and do what he wants me to do. It's freedom as he defines it. So you got a case study here, which I won't go into detail on. He mentions prostitution, sexual immorality. I'll just answer two questions quickly. First one is this, how are we instructed in Scripture? This is a simple lesson, but it's timeless. It goes all the way back to Genesis and Joseph. It's the same advice that applies to me and you today. In every sphere, in every form, how are we instructed to deal with sexual temptation? Anybody got a word? Flee. Flee. Flee means to escape at all costs. Flee means to do whatever it can, whatever you can to get away from it. It means you don't toy with it. You don't have a dalliance with it. You don't make light of it. You understand the seriousness of it, the reality of it, and you do all that you can to get away from it. You know, being a strong Christian doesn't mean you have ability to withstand strong amounts of temptation. Being a strong Christian means you're wise in the face of temptation, and you don't subject yourself to it. But he says, flee sexual immorality. Don't think you're able to do things other men are not, or other women are not. Don't think you're able to read things that other people read and it draws them in and it won't draw you in, or you can see things and it won't suck you in, that you can participate in things and it won't affect you, that you're somehow different. One of the most pernicious, one of the most insidious lies of sin is this. Hey, it won't do the same thing to you that it does to other people. You're different. No, you're not. You're not. And sin is not different. So he says, flee from it. Why does he say flee from it? Well, why above these other sins? Why does he say flee from it? I'll give you two reasons today. One is the uniquely destructive nature of sexual sin. I alluded to it already. The uniquely destructive nature of sexual sin. Some of this is obvious. When we think about this honestly, carefully, some of the destructive power of this is readily apparent. Memories that don't ever really fade away. Images that don't leave the mind. Hurts that we cause others that don't ever seem to heal. Brokenness that doesn't get repaired. Regret that isn't removed, no matter how many years have passed. Losses that are not recoverable. I mean, these are the things that we can see if we'll think honestly and sincerely about what sin of a sexual nature costs. But what if there was another effect that was far less obvious, but every bit as real as those I just mentioned? What if when Paul was saying, you know, sin of a sexual nature is different because you're sinning against yourself. What if he understood something then by God's inspiration that we are really just now beginning to get our minds around? And that's what sex does to the mind. I won't go into detail because the kids are here, but parents, you need to be talking to your kids about this. Pornography is not, it's not a small sin. It's not an innocent thing. No matter how acceptable it becomes in our current culture, no matter how much we get to know the names in pop culture of pornographic so-called stars, no matter how much that becomes part of our news flow, how much that's on our television, how much that's in front of us, how much it's normalized, The destructive power of sexual sin, mentally, emotionally, physically, is profound. The damage to the brain is significant. Whether it's premarital sex, adultery, viewing pornography, it alters brain function. One expert said this, Dr. Doug Weiss. He's the executive director of Heart to Heart Counseling Center. He says, when you have a sexual experience, your brain makes these opiates, which are 4 times stronger than morphine. Boom, it hits your brain. Your brain lights up like a Christmas tree. This is the highest chemical reward your brain gets for anything. That's why a lot of guys get into trouble. They don't know that their brain is now broken. He goes on to say this. He said, these other sins, these sexual sins, they get into a man's heart to the place where it replaces God. It becomes an idol. And how do you know it's an idol? When you're in pain, you go to your idol. When you're in need, you go to your idol. When you're hurt, you go to your idol. When you want to celebrate, you go to your idol. He says, this is a different kind of sin. It's uniquely spiritual. You know, uniquely destructive. The second one is this. We need to understand the uniquely spiritual nature of our own bodies. The uniquely spiritual nature of our own bodies. The body of a Christian believer. Again, look at the text. Look at what he said. Look at the claims. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. But before that, you're joined to Christ. You're united with Christ. When you become a Christian, you didn't just decide to believe some things. You didn't just decide to do certain things or to change behavior in certain ways. Something supernatural happened to you when you invited Christ's authority and lordship into your life. When you surrendered your life to Christ, a supernatural change took place. He put His Holy Spirit in you. He began to change you at the core, and you became united to Him, and that is a unity that lasts forever and ever and ever. You are uniquely spiritual. When we sin, we are dragging Jesus into our sins, and that's what Paul is saying. How can you, as a Christian, do this knowing you're taking Jesus with you into this? So, when you're involved in this activity with this person, it's not just that God is always watching. Jesus knows. Jesus is uniquely hard to define for us. Spiritually, though, He's with you in that moment. When you open that screen and it's just you, and no one else knows, Jesus is not just there to see you. No, He's with you in this moment. We have a uniquely spiritual identity. So in close, I want to give you 3 reasons per this text why we need to live for Christ. And dads, let me refocus this on you just for a moment. Remember I said at the beginning, Paul saw himself as a spiritual father. The essence of spiritual parenting is the desire to set an example, the willingness to be like Christ so others can follow you. Follow me, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Let me give you 3 reasons from this text, a very short summary. First reason that Paul gives is this. He says, in so many words, the resurrection that we talk about, that we look forward to, you know, we look back at what Jesus did. He was resurrected. We think of the future. We're going to be resurrected. We're resurrected from the dead so that we can be forever with God in heaven with physical bodies, resurrected bodies. So we think of it as past tense, future tense. We need to also think of the resurrection as a present reality. The resurrection is a reality now. Think of it like this. God has used a metaphor of a harvest. Okay, a harvest of His people. One day God's going to harvest us all, His people. He's going to bring up the seeds that have been planted, and those lives are going to be with Him forever. Jesus was the first. He was the first fruits of the harvest. It's like the first one that came out of the ground. That's Jesus. We know and see what resurrection is like. One day we too will be resurrected. Why are we resurrected? So we can have perfect, sinless bodies, able to endure and enjoy heaven forever with God, right? That's what resurrection is for. But that's not just future tense. You have already been raised with Christ. We're already living in the spiritual reality of resurrection. We're already new people, not just going to be. Our bodies aren't just one day going to be for God. Our bodies are today for God. That's the spiritual resurrection in us. And number two, we're already Christ's body. We're not just going to be one day something. We're not just one day going to be a family. We're not just one day going to be a brotherhood in heaven. We already are that. So in essence, it's a command, a challenge to live who you are. Understand and live who you are. And finally, number three, Christ has purchased us. He's purchased us. That's what that Lord's Supper was about. That was that bread and that cup was about. We have been purchased by Christ. We're not our own. We belong to Him now. He bought us with His own blood. Our lives were already condemned. The future of our life was death and judgment, but He bought us. He bought us with his own blood. We belong to him. If there is one motivation, one incentive, one reminder for a Christian today, a godly person, a father, you belong to Jesus now. So you honor him with your life. You belong to him. He is yours, and you are his. He has purchased you. So I say this today. To those of us in this room who have a tendency to minimize sin, I guess in a nutshell, don't. I want you to look at the seriousness of sin today. If you have a tendency to minimize sin, particularly sin in this area, which you'll hash out more in your life group and discuss it more appropriately among peers, don't minimize the effects of sin in this area. It is uniquely unlike other sins, destroying witness and testimony, marriages and homes, families and children, creating bondage that goes from generation to generation. And secondly, for those of you who maybe have failed, for those of you maybe who have already struggled, everything that we believe and teach is predicated on this. Our God not only has the desire and the ability to forgive sins, but God has the desire and the ability, the outright power to set us free from them, to change us, to make us into something that we were not and could not be apart from him. That's the essence of the gospel. If you've heard anything less than that, then I apologize for every person who's ever declared it to you. Being a Christian is about so much more than simply being forgiven and then continuing to struggle as you always have. Being a Christian is inviting the power of the awesomeness of God, the power of God's Spirit in your life that changes you. And there is power to be had if you will surrender your life to Christ, if you'll come to Christ. Listen, this is not something so simple and simplistic that I say, hey, just ask God to forgive you. You've done that again and again, but there are means. We have processes and programs even here that we employ for folks struggling or folks desiring purity. There are means, there are ways, but it starts with surrendering to Christ and his power. Listen, there is hope for change. I'm going to ask you this all over this room. If you'd bow your heads and close your eyes with me. As you do, ask God what he wants you to do with what you've heard today. And what does he want you to do? What does he want you to respond? Obedience to God is not just attitude. It's not just words. It is, we obey with ourselves, with our whole bodies. What does God want you to do to obey? What is the right response today? Listen, this world, sometimes even the church now, we're going to twist Scripture to our own ends. We're going to minimize expectations of godliness. But this Scripture today is challenging us to something better. Is there anything controlling you? Is there anything that you think you've been free to do, but you know it is of no benefit? It is hurting your witness. It is hurting your marriage. It's hurting your family. It's hurting your business. It's hurting you personally. It's hurting your walk with Christ. That's the standard God has called us to live towards. Are any of you struggling with sexual sin? Know that it is not like others. You sin against yourself. You sin against your body, your mind, your soul, your spirit. What will you do today? Father, I pray for the men in this room, particularly since it's Father's Day, for the dads, that we would be men who live a life worthy of following, publicly and privately. That what we do privately, we want our sons and daughters to do privately. And what we do publicly, we want them to do publicly. And Father, that we would walk with you. I pray there'd be some men in this room that would renew their commitment today to walk with you. We've not always done that. There's some in this room that need to restart that today. Some that need to begin it today. Some that just need to ask for strength to continue it today. For the enemy is always lurking, seeking those he can devour. Father, you're the perfect one. You're the perfect father. We've had so many perfect examples of parenting, but you are the perfect one. And I pray that today someone would come to you and say, I want you to be my father. I know my sins have separated me from you, but I believe you sent Jesus to forgive me of those sins, and I want forgiveness. I believe he died for those sins, and I believe he rose again, not only so I could be forgiven, but so I could be free, so I could live a new life. I want to live a new life. I want Jesus to rule over me. I want to be owned by you. I want to belong to you. I come to you today. Father, I pray that someone would do that today and find out how good you really are. Father, we love you. pray we'd honor you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me?